So let's go back to the Gospel accounts again now, brethren. Please turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We spend most of the time today in John and Luke. Let's continue with the instances in these books of the effects of and the teachings about God's Holy Spirit. And let's first go to the Apostle John's account, referring to the amazing events of the baptism of the one who John said was mightier than himself, of course, Jesus that was. And the event which we briefly touched on in episode 1 of this series. So John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God, and that was the Father, of course, God the Father, whose name was John. Jump all the way down to verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming unto him. So John had contact with Jesus on the previous day. The next day, John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus was the ultimate antitype of all of the millions of Passover lambs and all of the millions of other sacrificial offerings that had been sacrificed since the time of Moses. Verse 30, "This is he of whom I said on the previous day," as recorded in verses 15 and 27, "of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." When it says he was preferred, it means he had precedence before me. So John might have said this because some of John's followers thought that he, John, was the best thing since sliced bread. You know, some of them even thought that John was the Messiah himself. And okay, yes, according to God's perfect will, John the Baptist was conceived and born 6 months before Jesus was conceived and born. But Jesus was eternal and had lived for all eternity. You know, Jesus, brethren, was not just, I was thinking of that, this on the way up here. Jesus was not just a holy man. You know, we can't compare, we can't just compare Jesus with Buddha or, you know, any of these other so-called holy men. This was not just the Son of God, this was the Creator, not just of this world, but of the whole universe. This is the one that we worship, brethren. This is the one why we are here today. This is who we worship. John the Baptist was conceived and born 6 months before Jesus was conceived and born. Jesus was eternal, had lived for all eternity, for eternity before John had even become a mere twinkle in his daddy's eye. Verse 31, this is interesting now. "And I knew him not," John says, "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel." We're going to read a repeat of that statement, "I knew him not," in a few verses' time. And there does seem to be two different interpretations of the statement. But let's deal first with the subsequent phrase here, "but that he should be made manifest to Israel." So this John the Baptist, who as well as being the man who Jesus called, who Jesus said was the greatest prophet who ever lived, he was also an Aaronic Levitical priest. And he did know, as all of the people of the house of Judah knew for sure, they knew the prophecies about the making manifest of the true Messiah, the Mashiach, the true anointed high priest and supreme king of Israel. But did John know had he known previously that his very own cousin was the true prophesied Messiah? From the astonishing experiences back when John and Jesus were first conceived and in the womb, John's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they knew this fact. They knew this fact. And so we might correctly conclude that they would also have told their also special son John about those experiences and who John's cousin really was. But anyway, still in verse 31, therefore, for this very reason, in other words, preparing John in advance for the first coming of the Messiah and for the making manifest of him to Israel, therefore am I come, baptizing with water. Although prior to John, there had been ritual washings and something called mikveh baths. You'll find them in Jewish tradition. But John's immersing of willing people in deep water as a physical sign of repentance from sin was apparently a brand new activity, which had been ordered and inspired to John by God the Father. God the Father, John says a couple of times, was the one who sent him. We read last time in Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism that Jesus said that it was mandatory for himself to fulfill all of the necessary acts that he would require of the future Christians who would come to follow him. And baptism by full immersion was one of them, was one of those things, and he had to do it. He had to be the example of those things. Next, in verse 32 here, in a statement that John the Baptist said after the event itself, but in full agreement with Matthew's version of the event, the baptism event, verse 32, and John bore record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. And it, not he, brethren, it abode, and the Greek word for abode is eminen, means remained or stayed upon him, stayed upon Jesus. Just imagine, brethren, this seems to have been a kind of precursor to the Holy Spirit descending upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost in 30 AD. Only this one was in the visible form of a dove. That's what John the Baptist was able to describe it as. Whereas theirs, the disciples, would be in the visible form of tongues of fire. Next is that repetition that I mentioned there, verse 33, and I knew him not. Now it seems that for some reason, even with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, John was unable to recognize his own cousin. And he wasn't able to differentiate him from the throngs of other men that came to John for baptism on that particular day. But just as Isaiah had been inspired to prophesy, Jesus' appearance was not anything out of the ordinary. I'll just read, you can turn to it if you want, but Isaiah chapter 53 and the second part of verse 2. And let me just read this well-known phrase for you. Isaiah chapter 53 and the second half of verse 2. He has no form nor comeliness as when we shall see him, when we shall see him at his first coming as a human being. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Quite the opposite, in fact. It seems that Jesus, as the Lord Yahweh, purposely made himself to look and to dress just like the average Jew of that era. But also, maybe, The two cousins had not seen each other, perhaps for some time. Jesus' family had been based in Nazareth. And John's Levitical priestly family lived in a different town in Judah's hill country. Not sure how far that was away from Nazareth, some way apparently. And John's family were frequently assigned, because they were priests, they would be frequently assigned to spend much of their time in Jerusalem. So they lived in a town in this hill country, but every so often they would go down to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. So although John likely had not been pre-advised by the Heavenly Father as to this astonishing event that was about to happen, Jesus' baptism, God the Father knew that John needed some help with his recognition of this plain-looking adult Jesus. And so, continuing back in John chapter 1 and verse 33, this astonishing tip or hint that the Father gave him was this, still in verse 33, "But he that sent me," and again, verse 6 told us that it was God the Father who sent John, "but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me," and likely through some kind of Holy Spirit-inspired vision, "upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes, immerses, submerges, not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit." So we know, of course, that Jesus had the Holy Spirit dwelling within himself long before this event, carried over from his former existence as the Lord Yahweh right through to the very instant of his human conception. So the purpose of this amazing event following Jesus' baptism was not to illustrate the initial receiving of the Holy Spirit by the human Jesus, because that had happened 30 odd years earlier. But actually, the purpose of it was, first of all, to show John which man among the crowd was the super special one. And secondly, to prove to John that this was that this ordinary looking man, who truly was not only the long prophesied Messiah, but was also in fact the very Son of God, the very Son of God. Verse 34, "And I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God." John talks about bearing record a couple of times. I wonder if he actually wrote these things down somewhere. I don't know. "I bore record that this is the Son of God." And because John was so very famous and popular at that time, brethren, John the Baptist was probably almost like the biggest sports stars or movie stars or music stars of today. His record of this fact would have been widely discussed and repeated amongst the people. The three other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they agree on this next event, this truly astonishing additional event that happened immediately following Jesus' baptism. Please turn back to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and the second half of verse 22. "And a voice came from heaven which said to Jesus, of course, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" We ask the question, was this the actual voice of the formerly purposely remote God the Father? Or, considering what Jesus later said to a disrespectful group of Jews, but they had never heard his voice. Was this voice perhaps the Father speaking through one of his holy angels? Interesting questions to ponder. We don't want to get sidetracked by them. Well, let's continue with the Holy Spirit events that took place during Jesus' adult human lifetime. And as best as we can determine in time order, again, I've been using, Fred Coulter's Harmony of the Gospels. So please turn over to the next chapter, Luke chapter 4. Luke and verse 1. And Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit. And as we've already seen, there were other human beings that the scriptures described as having been filled with the Holy Spirit. But it brings us the question, if there are, in fact, varying measures or quantities or amounts or levels of the given Holy Spirit, I believe that we could safely assume that none of these other recipients of the Holy Spirit was as filled with the Holy Spirit as Jesus was. And of course, Jesus really did need to be filled with the Holy Spirit at that time, because he was going to go into a 40-day fast in order to deal with his ordeal head-to-head with the then reigning prince of this world, Satan, the devil. Still in verse 1. Jesus returned from Jordan, specifically the place called Bethabara, where he'd just been baptized, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So please notice that encounter with Satan, it was no accident, brethren. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God within him led him into that place, into that wilderness place, and led him into that encounter. And again, it was not some third person of some triune Godhead that led him into that wilderness. No, it was the indwelling power and essence of his heavenly Father and of his own Godship that did that. Now, we won't take the time to review the details of that very well-known encounter. We won't go through that now. But what happened immediately after it is more significant to this study today. So still in Luke chapter 4, let's jump down to verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. So again, not a third personage of some so-called Trinity, but in the very power of God, the very power of God. So what actually happened here? Is it possible that even after his 40-day fast, he still hadn't eaten anything, and that he traveled from Bethabara all the way up to Galilee, sustained only by the power of the Holy Spirit? Possible? Yes. Probable? I don't think so. Why not? Because Matthew's and Mark's accounts of the same event add the detail that after his ordeal with Satan, angels came and ministered to him. The Greek is diakonon auto. They deaconed him, possibly, even probably meaning that they provided him and revived him with some necessary food and drink. But still, to make such a long journey of about 80 miles after such an ordeal, that was still quite a feat. The second phrase of this verse 14 is interesting too. Verse 14, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. What does that mean? Is this verse saying that generally, in the ensuing months and years, Jesus became famous? Or is it possible that soon after his ordeal, he became locally famous as a result of it becoming widely known that he, first of all, that he'd fasted for 40 days, that was something, but even that he'd had a face-to-face encounter with Satan himself. Imagine that. We're one of those details that we're not told, but they certainly are interesting subtopics to think about. In reference to the mention that we read back in Luke 4 of Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit, one of the next Holy Spirit verses in time order has a very interesting and somewhat controversial connection. John chapter 3, back to John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3 and verse 34. John the Baptist speaking once again. For he whom God has sent, not John himself this time, but Jesus, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now those last two words, unto him, do not appear in the original Greek. And this fact has led some to believe that an unlimited amount of the Holy Spirit is given to every truly baptized believer. But the Bible records of the prophets and the apostles and all New Covenant era Christians prove that that is not the case. But because the previous and the following verses of John 3 were purely concerning Jesus only, these two added words were rightly assumed, I believe, by the King James Version translators. So, whereas other recipients of the Holy Spirit possess various of the Holy Spirit's gifts, and at varying times, as proved in multiple scriptures, Jesus possessed them all. And he possessed them all of the time, during his whole human lifetime. We'll come back to this potential controversy on this issue when we get to the subtopic of the apostles and other members of the early Church of God becoming filled with the Holy Spirit. But here, back still here in John chapter 3, in my keenness to deal with John chapter 3 and verse 34 in context right here, I skipped over a very important Holy Spirit passage in time order. I'm still in John chapter 3, but at the beginning of the chapter. The beginning of the chapter in which we're told of an uncharacteristically righteous Jewish Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus visiting Jesus at night time, probably in fear of persecution by his fellow Pharisees, and calling Jesus by the title Rabbi or Master, and questioning him about the fact that it was so obvious to them all, including his fellow Pharisees, from the evidence of his astonishing miracles, that he truly was a teacher come from God. So John chapter 3 and verse 2, the same Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, I and my fellow Pharisees know that you are a teacher or master come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. That's true, of course, but God the Father wasn't only with the human Jesus. He was much closer than that. God the Father was in him. And he was in him through the full 100% indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as they both are, but to a lesser extent in all true Christians. Now Jesus continued by giving Nicodemus some pioneering insight into how a person can become spiritually begotten and born again. Or, as the Greek should actually be translated, not again, but from above. We'll see that in a minute. Jesus himself would later be the firstborn from the dead, having been the very first of the firstfruits, and the forerunner of both of these, of spiritual begettal and of spiritual birth. And just as a by the way here, looking into the Greek, let me just tell you, the Greek word for begotten or conceived is genethen, G-E-N-N-I-T-H-E-N, okay, genethen. And the Greek word for born, fully born, is genemino, G-E-N-N-I-M-E-N-O. Different words, different things, right? Different actions. But when Nicodemus very understandably misunderstood, okay, Jesus, knowing the good heart and the good intent of Nicodemus, Jesus gently explained the process to him, and in doing so gave us some additional insight into what the Holy Spirit is. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born," okay, the Greek word is geneth, which is begotten or conceived of water. So that should be, except a man be conceived or begotten of water. And, you know, referring to human begettal, human conception, but also alluding to water baptism there. Still in verse 5, and of the Spirit, Greek word is pneumatos, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And there he's talking about the kingdom of God, the ultimate kingdom of God, which ultimately is a spiritual kingdom. You know, once God the Father brings the new heavens and the new earth to us. Ultimately a spiritual kingdom. Next, a statement of truly inspired logic. Verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay, let's break this down a bit. That which is born, and the Greek word there is gegenemenon, fully born 9 months after the geneth, right? 9 months after the begettal or the conception. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and likewise, that which is born, same word again, gegenemenon, again, fully born of the Spirit, pneumatos, is spirit. Okay. Not talking about the human spirit in man. This is obviously talking about the Holy Spirit of and from God. So Jesus' explanation to Nicodemus and to us, brethren, then continues. Verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. You know. And in this verse, and back in verse 3, the actual Greek is wrongly translated as born again, said as genethene anothen, which literally means begotten or conceived from above. Okay, so begotten from above, from heaven, from our heavenly Father. I didn't really want to get into a detailed explanation of the difference between the timings of spiritual begettal or conception and full spiritual birth, but in a nutshell, we were begotten or conceived by and with the Holy Spirit shortly after our baptism and the laying on of hands from the baptizing minister's hands there. But we will not be fully born from above We will not be fully 100% composed of Holy Spirit as Jesus is right now until the instant of our resurrection, in the first resurrection. Well, let's get back to Jesus' words in John chapter 3. As Jesus continued his explanation to what did Jesus compare the Holy Spirit? Did he compare it to a man? To a person? To a third God being? No. Verse 8. He compared it to the wind. The wind. And the Greek word is pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. Same as the Greek word for spirit. The wind. And he said, and Jesus said, the wind blows where it lists. Okay, now, it's true that the Greek verb translated here as lists in the King James Version is theles, T-H-E-L-E-I, which is, we admit, a personified verb. And it means wills or wishes, you know, as we do find it in more modern Bible translations, but of course, wind definitely does not have its own wishes. Wind does not possess a will of its own. And I read up, you know, what causes wind, you know, I came back, according to some experts in the United States, says wind is directly caused by horizontal differences in atmospheric pressure. Air moves naturally from areas of high pressure to areas of low pressure, driven by something called the pressure gradient force. And these pressure imbalances, it says, are primarily created by the uneven heating of the Earth's surface by the sun. Close quote. Brethren, that, you know, there may well be spiritual equivalents of all these interesting physical factors, but Jesus continues here, still in verse 8, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell from whence it comes, and to where it goes. You know, as we've just seen, with the help of modern meteorology, we can know now, you know, basically anyway, although it still takes specialized expertise and equipment to accurately pinpoint the actual centers of the high and low pressure systems that cause the wind to blow. And of course, Jesus knew, he knew how it, because, you know, he and his Father were the ones who created the wind. And these high and low air pressures imbalances that cause the wind, Jesus and his Father created them too. Still in verse 8, so is everyone that is born, Greek, gegenaminos, fully born of the Spirit. Once again, Jesus came to earth to be a forerunner of and for his faithful spiritual brothers and sisters. And again, he was the first of the first fruits, and he was the firstborn from the dead. As we studied a month ago back in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke, Jesus was begotten from above, from heaven, by the Holy Spirit, by the means of the Holy Spirit, which immediately filled him, and so instantly made him, you know, the former Lord Yahweh, made him into the Son of God, and hence making the one that we believe to have been the Elyon El of the Old Covenant times, making him into God the Father. And at the other end of Jesus' short human sojourn, following his death, and at the instant of his resurrection, he became the firstborn from the dead. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, just one verse here, brethren. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And the Greek word there, I don't know if it's can't pronounce it anyway. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. There again, that relates right back to the fact that he was before John. Okay? That he might have the preeminence. Not a weak, gravity-bound human being anymore, but then return to his former super-powerful, pre-human life state, 100% composed of Holy Spirit, because he was the prototype, that word for the firstborn from the dead, I should get it for you, it's prototokos ekton nekros, that's the firstborn from the dead. He was the prototokos, he was the prototype of new birth, spiritual birth from the state of death. And brethren, so it will likewise be for us. It will be for us if we endure to the end, to our end, as it was for him, so it'll be for us. Exactly the same as Jesus' subsequent first fruits.